Since this is Wednesday night, and we tend to have more of just the folks here, I thought that I would talk to you tonight about teaching the Bible, teaching the Word of God. We had a lesson on that subject Sunday morning, and I've made points along the way on that matter. But often in a meeting, I will talk on Wednesday night about teaching the Bible. And the comments that I make tonight will apply to the teaching that you would do in a Bible class, to children, young children, older children, adults, any teaching that you might do. So I want you to listen and think with me tonight about several things that we need to be aware of when it comes to the matter of teaching the Bible. In the first place, few of us are professionally trained to be teachers. In any church that brings a group of people together, there are comparatively few people in that church who are professionally trained teachers. Now, it's the same thing if we wanted to use some other profession. There would be comparatively few lawyers in the average congregation, comparatively few doctors, comparatively few accountants, comparatively few of whatever profession we might think of. But let me use just an illustration or two to get my point across, to show you the difference in the way we handle things in the church and the way we handle things elsewhere. Being a teacher is a very challenging thing. It's not impossible, but it's a very challenging thing. And if we don't realize that and approach it as something that takes a lot of work and a lot of study and a lot of training, then we'll make some dreadful mistakes. Now the illustration. Suppose you got on a jet airliner, which most of us probably would choose not to do these days, for fear of some of the announcements we might hear. But suppose you were getting on a jet airliner and the stewardess came back in the cabin and she said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I need to inform everyone that the captain called in sick today and the co-pilot has not shown up for some reason or other, so we don't have anyone to fly the aircraft. Is there one of you who would volunteer to fly the aircraft?" Now, see, this would be like you come to church and there's nobody there to teach the class. So what do we say? "Well, will somebody teach the class?" "Well, I guess I will." Okay, somebody volunteers. So what would you do on that airplane if somebody says, "Well, I'll try it. I've read some magazines about flying, and I'll try." My seatbelt would be unsnapped, and your seatbelt would be unsnapped, and we'd be making arrangements to get off real quick, because I don't want anybody to fly the jet I'm on unless he's highly qualified. Or maybe think about this. You are lying on the gurney. Your head has been shaved and it has been marked and it is ready for surgery. And the nurse comes to you and she leans over and looks into your face and says, "I am sorry to tell you, the doctor, the surgeon has not shown up today, but there is someone out in the waiting room who says he'll be glad to take a whack at it." We would say, "He's not going to take a whack at my brain. Why not? I want my surgeon to be highly trained." Why? Why do I want my jet pilot to be highly trained? Why do I want my surgeon to be highly trained? Because what they do is very crucial work. Well, isn't that true of Bible teachers as well? But you see, one of the things that we have tended to do in our Bible teaching is we have tended to just get by. And we have devised all sorts of ways to help us get by. That's how workbooks originated. Workbooks, maybe I shouldn't put it that way. Perhaps workbooks originated with the idea of helping students to have something to study. But if that was the way they originated, that didn't remain the purpose that they were used for. Because what happened was, teachers found that they could get up before a group and everybody could have spent some time looking up questions and snagging words, snagging a word and write it here, snag another word and write it here, snag another word and write it here. And so all we have to do to get in class, to teach in class, is the teacher says, "So-and-so, take number one, read the question, and what answer do you have for that? And so-and-so in readings number one gives his answer, and then we make some comments and comments and comments and comments, and then we say, well, anyone else have any comment? By that time, everybody's fervently hoping nobody else has any comment, so we can go on to number two. So we go on to number two. Now, that kind of thing is like, here is a person who has had an accident, and they come in the door on crutches. Now, I know when I see somebody on crutches, the thing that is in my mind, I'm saying in my mind, oh, no, I'm sorry that this happened to you. Is this going to be permanent? And I always hope that the crutches are just going to be temporary. They're part of rehabilitation, not a part of maintaining an indefinitely long status quo. Well, you see, what we do in our Bible classes so often is we are maintaining a status quo of crutches. Rather than getting down to the business of learning, okay, what are we going to have to do to have the teachers we need? What am I going to have to do to be the teacher I need to be? What is the church going to have to do to provide the teachers that the church needs to have? We need to do that. Now, I don't have time to go into all that would be involved, but I want to move into some of the elements of teaching. You may have heard the story about the blind men who were asked to describe an elephant. So one of the blind men walked up, and he happened to put his hand up on the enormous side of the elephant, and after feeling of this side of the elephant, and the rough texture of the skin, but just a broad expanse, he said, "The elephant is a wall." The other blind man walked up, and he chanced to come to one of the huge legs of the elephant, and so he felt of the round, column-like leg, and he said, "Oh, the elephant is like a great tree." And another one got around, and he was feeling around, and he felt of the little switch-like, comparatively small tail of the elephant, and he said, "Oh, no, the elephant is a rope." Well, now that illustrates one of the basic problems we have in the approach we make to studying the Bible. What we do when we study the Bible is, you ever worked a jigsaw puzzle? Most everybody has worked one at least enough to know what I'm talking about. So here we go. We bring out our 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. We set the box down. We lift the lid off and throw it over in the corner somewhere. Who needs the lid? We take the box and we dump all the pieces out. Now we have just a pile of puzzles, color on one side, gray on the other side, with little tiny bits and slivers of cardboard all amongst them. And then we begin to spread them out, and so this is what we do as we handle it in Bible class often. I reach down and I pick up a piece. And I begin to discuss this piece of the puzzle. Now, this piece of the puzzle has some red on it. You can see the red, can't you? It has a little blue on it, and there's a little slash of black on it also. And also, you will notice that it has two little ends, and it has two little legs, and it has a couple of humps on top. And now, does anyone have a question or a comment? And so several in the audience will ask a question about whether that could truly be characterized as a leg or whether it should be called a hump. And then someone will make a comment that has really already been made, but we discuss this piece. Now we are finally through discussing this piece. We take the piece now and we put it over here because it's still a piece of a puzzle. We have no clue what that thing is. Now we take the next piece and we examine it and study it in the same way. And when we have finished studying that piece, we put it over here. And it takes us a while to get through it like that. With 1,000 pieces of a puzzle, it would take you quite a while. But then it takes us quite a while to get through the books of the Bible we study doing it that way. Some people, they've been studying Revelation for 2 years, and they're in chapter 2. I have known churches where that was the case. All right, now finally we study the last piece, and we put it over here. Now, do you know what we have done? All we have done is transfer the puzzle from one pile to another pile. It is still a puzzle. And it will always be a puzzle. Just like many of the books of the Bible are to us, when all we do is study one little verse at a time, and then the next little verse at a time, and then the next little verse at a time. All we have done is transfer all the pieces of the puzzle from one pile to another. Now, you know that if you are going to put a puzzle together, the most important thing is what you threw over into the corner, right? We go back over there, get the lid, because you know what's on the lid? The picture. And the only way you can put a puzzle together is to keep the picture before you. You have to get the whole picture before you can figure out how the pieces fit together. So that means that we usually start out the opposite. We start out with the microscope when we should be using the telescope. We should be looking at the whole thing, trying to get the whole thing where we can grasp the whole idea here in general terms, so that we can see what this is a picture of. And then we begin to come in closer and closer and magnify more and more, until finally it is time to get the microscope out. But we need to learn some things about our approach to Bible study like that. Now, it takes work, but oh, it is such rewarding work. And I want to encourage you to do that. Now, I don't know anything in specific about your teaching program here, your approach. I don't know anything about that, but I am going on the basis that in church after church after church where I have gone, I have found that these are problems that are encountered. And I want to offer these suggestions for you to think about. When you do study the Bible, one of the things that you need to do is plan to study it all. Every bit of it needs to be studied. I cannot bear the thought of my coming before God and having Him say, "Did you not know that I gave you this book?" What would I say? What would you say? Well, yes, Lord, I knew that you gave me this. Did you realize that it had the two big parts to it, the old and the new? Yes, Lord, I knew that it had the two. Did you know that it had a book called Isaiah? Did you know it had a book called Jeremiah? Did you know it had a book called Ecclesiastes? Yes, Lord, I knew it had those. Well, why didn't you study those? There are certain of the books of the Bible that we almost never study. And in years gone by, I'm sure that you remember situations like this, that the typical approach of a church to studying the Bible was they would start in Genesis, perhaps, if the Old Testament was given any attention at all. They would begin in Genesis, and they would study in Genesis through baby Moses. And when they had finished with baby Moses, it was time to go to the New Testament, Matthew. And when Matthew had been duly dissected, then it was time to go to Acts. And with such a profound preparation, now we were ready for Revelation. Over and over again, Genesis, the first part of Exodus, Matthew, Acts, and Revelation. Five books of the Bible. What in the world did we need the other 61 for? You know, that was what was done in so many places over the years. And that meant that so many lessons were not learned. So much of what God had to say was ignored. So much of what God did was not known. And I simply am not given the option of telling God that I'll study part of your word, but I'm not going to study all of your word. When Paul himself wrote to us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and he said, listen to this, all scripture is inspired of God. Now we all say, yes, I'm familiar with that verse. He doesn't just say it is inspired. He says all scripture is inspired and it is profitable. Profitable. Every bit of it. Leviticus is profitable. Leviticus is profitable. Deuteronomy is profitable. It is highly profitable. Now, what happens often is, you know, we talk about making application. Making application. And a lot of times the reason we are so much into making application is because we're not studying the other passages where other lessons are being taught, so we feel like we have to cram them all in here. I've heard people talk about preachers and they'll say, you know, it is amazing how much he was able to get out of that verse. Why, he preached 6 weeks on that one verse. It's amazing how much he got out of that verse. Well, actually, it is not a matter of how much he got out of it. It's how much he brought into it. Because the only way he spent 6 weeks on that verse is that he went all over the Bible bringing in ideas from all over the place in order that he could spend 6 weeks on that verse. When if he had simply studied the Bible as a whole in a comprehensive manner, then he wouldn't have had to cram everything into one verse. It wouldn't be necessary. This whole thing about making application. Let me tell you one of the Bible stories. You remember the story of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? You remember that story. Well, after he had committed the adultery and after he had had Uriah killed and after the baby had died, all the bad things. Well, during the process, it was actually after he had committed the adultery and after he had had Uriah killed, then Nathan the prophet came to David. And Nathan said, O king, one time there were these two men. One was a very rich man and the other was a very poor man. Now, the rich man had herds and flocks in abundance. The poor man had hardly anything. And he had one ewe lamb that was like a daughter to him. It's just a little pet. He just loved it to death. Well, this rich man had some visitors, and when the visitors came, the rich man sneaked out and he slew the little pet lamb of the poor man, and he cooked that lamb for his guests instead of going out to his flocks of numberless sheep and goats and so on and getting one of them. Now, what do you think ought to be done? And David was just furious at the idea. The former shepherd had a love for lambs, and especially somebody's pet lamb. And he was just infuriated, and he said, the man ought to be killed. But he knew the law would not permit the killing of a man for stealing a lamb. So he said, he'll have to replace that lamb fourfold. Now listen to the application. Nathan said, you are the man. Now what that says is that when we do our job of finding the right passage, we won't have to make much application. We won't have to torture that passage and whip it up and froth it up and prop it up, because we are teaching a passage which already makes the point. It is when we are in a passage that is not really clearly making the point, that's when we have trouble making application. I want to illustrate that with several cases as we go along tonight. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and do that right now. Let me use a few well-known stories, and I want to ask you to think with me and sort of let you participate in this by thinking about it with me. Take the story of the flood for a moment. Let's think about that one. Noah and the ark, the flood. What are the divinely intended lessons in that story? What did God intend to be taught from that story? You see, we need to avoid the idea that the Scripture is a sort of a scavenger hunt in which we go into each passage scouring the passage for all sorts of esoteric messages that nobody sees there at first. You really have to get into it and really meditate, and you have to know more than other people know to see what's in that passage. The Scripture is not some kind of a thing like that. We're not on a scavenger hunt. We're trying to find out what is it God wanted us to learn in that passage. I have no right to bring into a passage anything that God did not put in that passage. That's the point I want us to understand. That is one of the most important attitudes a teacher of God's Word can have. That my job is to find out what it is God wants me to learn from that passage, and not bring every other idea that I could cram into the passage. The flood. What do you think would be a good point, a legitimate lesson to make from the story of the flood? What about this idea? That the wrath of God will come upon the wicked. Would that be a legitimate lesson to make as you talk about the flood? Well, you couldn't avoid making that point. Because when God first, when chapter 6 of Genesis first starts off, it is talking about the wickedness of the world. It talks about God coming to Noah and warning him what's going to happen. And that God is going to destroy all flesh from the face of the earth because the man's thoughts have become evil and his imaginations are only evil continually. That's a legitimate point. And when you tell the story, there's not a whole lot of application you need to make there. The application is made in the story. It's sort of like the difference, like if I had a gun here and I had a bullet here, and what I do is I throw the bullet at you. No, if I put the bullet in the gun and then use the gun, I get a whole lot more out of the power. Well, when I use the story that God has provided, in which the lesson is powerfully taught, and I use the story to teach the lesson, then I have a whole lot more power in what I'm doing. Let's try another one in the connection with the flood. What about this idea? Noah had a good and happy family. And, you know, we could do some cutouts and have a unit on the family and how we all should get along and everything. Now, is there anything wrong with that idea that we're good and happy families are good things? We all ought to get along? Nothing wrong with that. But the problem is there's not one whit of emphasis on that in the story of the flood at all. That means that if I start in trying to teach about the good and happy family in the story of the flood, I'm going to have to manufacture virtually the whole thing. See? I'm going to have to invent it. I'm going to have to build it up. It's not in the passage. So, if I don't teach that in connection with the flood, what does that mean? Does that mean then I can't teach it anywhere? There's nowhere I can teach that. No. What I do is, as I am teaching the whole counsel of God, and as I'm teaching the whole Bible, I'm going to come to places where I'm going to read about people who did have good families and happy families, and they got along well, and there was love in that family. I think about Boaz and Ruth and Naomi and the child, Obed, that was born to Boaz and Ruth, and things like that. There are stories like that. And in stories like that, that's what the point is. But in the flood, no, that's not the point. Think about this one. God will be merciful to the righteous even in the midst of judgment. Yeah, because you know what God did? Here when he intended to bring the judgment upon the world, he saw that Noah was a man who was righteous in all of his activities. So what did he do? He said, no, I'm not going to destroy Noah. I'm going to spare Noah and his family because of his righteousness. He is a righteous man before me. I'm not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Well, that's a legitimate point to make. That's what the story is about. What about this one? When men work in harmony, they can accomplish great things. Because you think how big that ark was? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It was a monumental undertaking. And just look at what men can do when they work together in harmony. Is that the point emphasized? No, not at all. There's not a word said about all of the wonderful harmony. As a matter of fact, Shem, Ham, and Japheth could have done a little belly aching about it. When Noah said, all right, boys, it's time to get up. We've got to get out there and get on this ark. If they were like a lot of sons I've known, they might have once in a while objected to having to do that. I don't know, but I'm saying this. There's not one word of emphasis about that in the story. So, if I were going to start in and talk about how great things men can accomplish when they work together in harmony, and I'm going to do that in the story of the flood, I'm going to have to invent the whole thing. I won't even be able to quote specific verses to make my point. So, if I don't teach about how men can accomplish great things when they work in harmony, while I'm in the flood, does that mean I can't teach that? Is there no place in the Bible that I could teach that? What about in the book of Nehemiah? When one of the great points emphasized is how fast the walls were built because the people were minded to work together. Then would be the time to emphasize that because that's the point of the story. So if we get in the habit of looking in the passage and saying to ourselves, now what is it God wants us to learn from this story? And then teach that lesson and don't teach any other lesson. Teach what God wants. This is particularly a problem when you're teaching children. You go to the bookstore somewhere or you order books from a catalog and so on, and you get these books, and these books are written by, quote, experts, aren't they? And so, of course, whatever they say, that's what we do, because what else could we do? Now, give you an example. I found copies of this particular workbook and have found copies of this particular workbook at a number of churches where I have been. And I have no idea whether you use that one here or not. But I want you to know it has been used by what we call conservative brethren. And so here is the workbook, and here's how it handled a well-known story. The story was the was the tale of Balaam and his donkey. Now, in order for you to appreciate this, I need to load my gun, because I need to tell you the story of Balaam right quick. Children of Israel had come into the area of the Jordan River, north of the territory of Moab, and they had settled in like locusts all over the ground. And the king of Moab was terrified, feeling that, oh, these Israelites, they're going to take over everything, and they're going to eat everything. What are we going to do? So, King Balak decided that he would hire a professional curser. That was before the days of computers, but they had cursors back then. And he wanted a professional curser. So they sent all the way up to the Euphrates River, where there was a really big-time curser whose name was all over the place. His name was Balaam. And they came up there and they said, Balaam, this is what King Balak of Moab says, that if you will come down and curse the children of Israel, he will make you rich beyond your wildest dreams. Balaam said, excuse me a minute, I've got to go ask God. He goes in there and he says, oh Jehovah, oh God, what about it? Can I go with them? God says, no. So Balaam comes back out and he says, I can't go with you. God will not let me go with you. But he sure wanted to. They went back home. King Balak said, he said, what? Wouldn't come. Oh, every man will come. You go back and tell him that I'll give him more money. And he sent higher nobles back up there to beg Balaam. And so when they came to Balaam again, they asked him. And Balaam said, excuse me, I've got to go ask my God. No, you don't really have to go ask your God, Balaam. You already know what God says. But he goes in there and he says, oh God, can I go with these men? God says, you may go, but you must be careful that you say nothing but what I give you to say. It still should have been clear to Balaam that he was doing what God did not want him to do, but God was permitting him to go because that was his desire to do it. And as far as it works with God's plan, he will let men make their choice. But he wasn't going to let Balaam curse the children of Israel. So Balaam set out on his journey, and he was riding his donkey. And as he was riding his donkey along, at a point, the angel of the Lord appeared in front of the donkey with a sword in his hand. And my impression is angels were very fearsome beings when you saw one like that. And Balaam did not see the donkey. Did not see the angel. The donkey was the only one that could see the angel. So very sensibly, the donkey decided he did not want to take that angel on. So he just made a right turn and just went out in the field. Balaam nearly fell off the donkey. He took his stick and whack. get this donkey back on the path. What's wrong with this donkey? They begin to walk along, and they come to where there's a vineyard. And the vineyard rises on either side of the path, and there's a wall on either side. And as they're going along, second time, the angel appears in front of the donkey, and the donkey tries to go around the angel, but there's not really enough room. And so when the donkey moves to go around, he crunches Balaam's foot up against the wall. And that makes Balaam furious. And so he strikes the donkey again. A little further along, the walls narrow to the point the donkey cannot even try to go around. And so the donkey just lays down on the ground right under Balaam. So now Balaam is standing straddle of a donkey lying on the ground. And he is so angry. He is just livid. He is so angry. And he takes his stick and he's just beating the donkey. And then the Lord loosened the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey said, "O Master, have I not been your donkey from the time you were young? And have you ever known me to act like this?" Balaam says, "No." And the donkey said, "Do you do well to be angry with me?" Balaam said, "Yes, I do well, and if I had a sword, I'd kill you." And so he's having this conversation with his donkey, you know, and he is so angry, it hasn't dawned that I'm talking with my donkey. And about that time, the angel of the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and now Balaam sees what the donkey has been seeing for three times now. And the angel is not smiling, and this angel says, "Balaam, your way is contrary to the will of God. Your way is perverse in the eyes of the Lord." Now, would anyone have to read you a commentary if you had been Balaam to know what God wanted you to do here? Anyone have any problem knowing what Balaam should have done here? How much application do I need to make of that? We know that Balaam is in big trouble and he better get back home. But Balaam is not ready to go back home. His will is so set on making that money that he is going to disregard the desires of the Lord. He's going to disregard the will of God, and he's going to go on and do what he wants to do instead. Now I want to ask you, do you see any good lesson that everyone needs to learn from that? There are children. What do our children need to learn from that story? Well, I think here's a good thing they need to learn, that when the God of heaven expresses to us his will or his desire, then my job is to do exactly what he says and do exactly what he wants and not make him have to get out his big club to make me do it. God should not have to get out a big club to make me do his will. I should want to do his will to the point that he doesn't have to do all manner of things to force me into it. That's a good lesson. But in the workbook that I was telling you about, those that wrote the workbook apparently decided that, you know, children really aren't going to get anything out of that. So we're going to have to think of something that they can identify with. So here was the way the lesson was handled. Balaam beat his donkey. That mean old man beat his donkey. Do any of you kids have pets at home? Well, what would happen in the typical children's class if you asked them, "Do you have pets at home?" Well, all of them have pets at home. And so, what pet do you have, Tommy? And so Tommy tells about his cat. Well, Tommy's not going to be the only one that's going to tell about his pet. You're going to have to let every child in that class tell about their pet. So we spend all the time now with everybody going around telling about their pet. Now that we have identified everyone's pet in class, then the lesson goes along. And we say, you need to learn how to take care of your pet. And you should not abuse your pet like Balaam abused his donkey. It is wrong for you to mistreat your dog. It is wrong for you to mistreat your cat. And that was the whole lesson. It is a lesson on caring for pets and not being cruel to animals. And then the cutout sheet. The cutout sheet, which is supposed to be the idea that this embodies the lesson so that when the child takes it out, takes it home, colors it, and whatever, This is going to impress the lesson on him so that he will not forget it. You know what the take-home sheet was? It was a sheet of a boy pouring milk out of a pitcher into a bowl for his cat. And there you have the lesson of Balaam. I think about that approach. And I wonder how God looks at that. I don't really have to wonder very much. God does not appreciate that. God wants me to go to a passage, and he wants me to have the attitude that Samuel the judge had when, as a boy, he was assisting Eli at the tent of meeting. And Eli had gone astray in worshiping God in his own attitude. He did not reverence God and his word as he should. His son certainly did not. So God was not communicating with Eli anymore, and he wasn't communicating with his sons Hophni and Phinehas anymore. In fact, God hadn't communicated with anybody for a while. And one night, everybody was asleep there around the tabernacle, including the young lad Samuel. They were all asleep. And then in the middle of the night, at some point, there was a voice, as it were, out of thin air that said, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel woke up. He had no experience. So there was nobody around. So he thought it was Eli. So he went into where Eli was asleep, and he said, "Eli, did you call me?" Eli said, "No, I did not call you. Go back to sleep." Eli thinking, "Oh, the boy's had a dream of some kind." Samuel went in and lay down again, and shortly the voice said, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel got up and he went into where Eli was again, and he said, "Eli, did you call me?" Eli said, "No, I didn't call you. Go lie back down." Samuel went back in, and the third time the voice said, "Samuel, Samuel." The third time he comes into Eli, and by this time Eli is thinking, something is going on here. And it dawned on Eli what might be happening. And so he said, "Go back in, and this time when the voice calls your name, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" Can you imagine how that little boy would have felt as he went back in there, knowing that the next voice he hears, in fact, the voice he's already been hearing, is the voice of God. And he went back in, and sure enough, that voice called again, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, I'm listening." Now that attitude is the attitude that a teacher of God's Word needs to have. You see, the teacher of God's Word is a messenger. It is not his to alter the message. It is not his right to add to the message, to alter the message in any way. It is not his right to do that. His job is to say, "Lord, tell me what to say. I don't have any interest in changing it." And we need to cultivate that attitude. Reverence for God and reverence for His Word, to the point that we will respect that Word, that we would not think of changing it. And we need to train ourselves to go into the passage and find out what the passage says and teach it. When we begin to train ourselves to go into a passage and think how we can make points that are not even taught in that passage, we may get by with doing that sometime here and there without actually teaching something false. But it is a flawed approach. It is a flawed approach. And when you're learning how to do something, you may learn how to do it wrong, and you may get by with it some. But if you habitually do it wrong, then you're going to pay for it big one of these days. You know, in a lot of callings in life, that's true. If you're working with wiring, working with a lot of other things that are crucial, can be dangerous, and you have a flawed approach, then one day, disaster. You remember what happened when David and all Israel used a flawed approach to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? They thought, well, the Philistines sent it back on a brand new cart. That sounds all right to me. Why don't we make a brand new cart? Flawed approach. The right approach would be, what does the law say about transporting the Ark of the Covenant? And we will do it that way and that way alone. No, they didn't do that. Instead, they built that cart and they put the Ark on it, and here they began to carry the Ark. And as the ark was being carried along in that cart, the oxen stumbled, and the ark looked as if it were going to tumble over onto the ground. And Uzzah reached his hand out to steady the ark, and when he did, God struck him dead. Do you realize that if a crew of men met together and they said, well, we're going to wire this house, and they begin to wire the house, and several of the men are aware that several of the other men are not wiring it correctly, and they are aware that, uh-oh, now that's not right. That kind of wiring there can cause some problems. That can cause somebody to be electrocuted. But everybody goes on doing it anyhow, and nobody corrects what is being done wrong. Nobody says anything, and everybody goes on with it. And then somebody touches something he shouldn't have touched, and he's electrocuted. Whose fault was it? It was all of the ones who were doing it wrong. And so on this occasion, the whole group, David and everybody involved, they were doing it wrong. They were using a flawed approach. And Uzzah was the one where the spark struck. And it illustrates the point I'm making, that we must not use a flawed approach in our study of the Word of God. We must not use a flawed approach as we go to the passage. We must go to the passage and say, what is the lesson that God is showing me here? I want to find out what that lesson is, and then I want to figure out the best way to make that lesson known to the people. Let me use another example or two before we close the study tonight. The feeding of the 5,000 recorded in John chapter 6. Feeding of the 5,000. The day was coming along well, and Jesus was telling the apostles, the apostles were saying, Lord, why don't we go ahead and send them away now so they can find something to eat? Jesus said, why don't you give them something to eat? They said, well, Lord, we don't have anything to give them. What do you have? Well, there's a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, have everyone to sit down in groups of 50s and hundreds. So they began to be seated out here on the grass. Now Matthew tells us that there were 5,000 men besides the women and children. That means there may have been as many as 15,000. An enormous multitude. And Jesus takes the food, blesses it, and he begins to just distribute it. He's breaking the pieces of bread. Now, you know, if you took 5 pieces of bread, even the size of a pancake, and I break one and give it, and then I break another one and I give it, I do that 4 more times, I'm out of pancakes. Jesus was taking that bread, and he kept breaking it and handing it out. The apostles distributing it, and he just keeps breaking it. And the fish, he just keeps breaking it and keeps breaking it, just calmly the way he did all of his miracles. And he keeps breaking it. And he keeps breaking it. Until finally, everybody has said, no, thank you, I've had enough. And Jesus said, now take up the fragments. And when they took the fragments up, there were 12 baskets full of fragments, many times more than he had started with. What is the point of that story? many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the point of that story. That is the point of that story. That is what God wants us to learn from that story. But what is done with that story? In workbook after workbook after workbook, I've almost never seen a workbook that did not handle it this way that I'm about to tell you. Workbooks for children, what they do is they say, "Do you see what a sweet boy that was? Because he shared his lunch with Jesus." And as my wife has pointed out, she said, if a skip ignored and failed to notice another of the great miracles that Jesus did to demonstrate his deity. But that's the way the story is dealt with. Let me give you a few other ideas in connection with that and think, and let you tell me if you think they'd be some good lessons. We ought always to be willing to share what we have. I'm not saying it'd be wrong to mention that, because the boy was apparently willing to let them use his lunch. There's no evidence they took it by force from him. But there's no emphasis on that. So I wouldn't make any emphasis on it. What about this point? You're teaching the feeding of the 5,000. What about this point? It is always good to be organized. I mean, didn't they have them seated in groups of 50s and 100s? See, they were organized. Isn't it always good to be organized? I don't really know whether it's always good to be organized or not. Sometimes I don't like to be organized. I go on vacation, I don't like to be organized. It's funny how we'll just buy into an idea that somebody says without even thinking about it. No, it's not always good to be organized. And it's certainly not necessary always to be organized. That's not the point of the story. Now, what about this one? It is good never to waste anything. Because, see, they collected fragments. But what did they do with the fragments? Nothing is said about what they did with the fragments. It's not that they, and then they took the fragments over to a nearby city and distributed it among the poor. I don't know what they did with the fragments. Therefore, the point is not what they did with the fragments. You know what the point is? The point is that that enhances the miracle, because they had 12 baskets of these fragments left when Jesus started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The story about the fragments is simply to enhance the miracle. That's all it does. It is not making the point it's good never to waste anything. What about this one? Jesus gave evidence by this sign that he was the Son of God. That's the point. That is the point. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is something that we all can do. And this is not hard. It's just a matter of training ourselves to say, "Speak, Lord, I'm listening." And when I read this passage, I want to see what is happening. What is it saying? What is it telling me here? I want to know what God is telling me in my classes as I teach and as I help try to train others. One of the things I try to help people to do is to learn to analyze a passage, to summarize a passage. And I have found that many times if I have a group to look at a paragraph and I say, "Now then, analyze that. What's this paragraph about?" And what they will do is they will look in the first verse of the paragraph and their eyes will light on a word. And they'd say, "That's what this paragraph is about. It's the first word in the paragraph that caught my eye." No, that's not how you analyze. What you would do, now for example, if I were reading in the book of James, and someone says, "Well, can you analyze that first chapter? What's that first chapter talking about?" And as I look down through that chapter, I find temptations, proving of your faith, let patience have its perfect work. And down through there, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved. And on through this. What word do I find over and over again? What concept do I find over and over again? Being proven, being tested, being tried. So, what do you think this first chapter might be about? But, if I just look at the first word that catches my eye and I say, count it all joy. Joy! That's what this chapter is about. Joy! No, merely because I happen to see the word joy doesn't mean that's what this is about. I've got to read it over and look for what else is in this paragraph and to see what is emphasized in this paragraph. It's a lot of fun to me. I love it. I love it and have loved it since I sort of began doing it. And I don't know exactly when I began doing it. It'd be hard to draw the line and say, this was when. But somewhere along the way, I began to learn how to do that. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing. And I know that that many of you have already done that. And so as Paul would write to those such as the Philippians or the Thessalonians who were already doing a good job, you know what he would tell them? He'd say, do it more and more. So I'm telling you, do it more and more. If you're already doing a good job with your studying and your teaching, do it more and more. But all of us can grow and all of us can improve, and I want to encourage you to do that. To me, teaching is like hunting for treasure. And when I go studying in the Bible, it is exactly as if I'm hunting for treasure. And I will go anywhere to find that treasure. And then when I find it, I rejoice in that treasure that I have found. And that's the way I want you to think about it. But now, treasure hunting is hard work. Because you're not going to find the treasure just lying right out here on the floor ready to be taken. You have to go looking for it. I want to challenge you to do that. To me, it is the most rewarding work that I could do, to study God's Word and to teach that Word. So I want to challenge you to do that same thing. There's nothing that can make a bigger difference in the church here and in your homes and in your efforts to convert people and all of that than the principles we have talked about tonight. It may be that you are a child of God that have become unfaithful. We'd like to call upon you tonight to think about your condition, repent, come back to the Lord, be restored, and once more set forward with all of your enthusiasm that you can gain and all of your strength and try as hard as you can to serve the Lord. It may be you're not a child of God. If that be the case, we want to encourage you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're subject to the invitation that the Lord extends, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.